Well, welcome. I'm really glad you guys are here. So, like many of you, I've been looking at what's going on or in the world around us, kind of wondering what's happening and why it's happening and what we can do about it. Just as the world changes and we see kind of the world change and how it's looking at Christians and Christianity. And so several months ago, I came across this book called Being the Bad Guys, How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. It's by a guy named Stephen McAlpine, and he's actually from Australia, so he wrote this from an Australia perspective. But I just found it really interesting and really helpful to me, and so I thought it would be a great book to share with the church body here, and we could discuss some of the ideas together and consider how we can live for Jesus in today's world. So if you guys look at different cultures around the world, Australia is definitely, I'd say, farther down the road from America in terms of being a post-Christian nation. So they're encountering some ideas that we have not yet encountered. But that means that we can learn a lot from them. And, you know, even within America, a few weeks ago, had the joy of sharing at a Chinese church, their camp. The camp was in Santa Cruz, but the church is from Fremont. And just talking with some of them about life in the Bay Area. You can see as well, that's really different from life in Cottonwood and Anderson, and they're also probably farther down the road than we are in terms of being a post-Christian culture. They have challenges that we don't have, and yet I still think there's a lot that we can learn by learning from people like McAlpine and others, because you know that world is coming here, even if we're somewhat insulated. And depending upon your job and your family situation, you might already be encountering a lot of these ideas. And if you are at all exposed to social media, watch TV or anything like that, you're also exposed to what's going on in the world, about how the world is changing. And so I keep talking about the world changing with regard to how they view Christians and Christianity. But let me hear from you guys. How have you seen a change in the way that our culture views Christians or Christianity over the past several decades? I see lots of different ages here, but some of you have been around a while. How have you seen a change, Molly?
Well, people say, well, that's your truth, but I have a different truth because it's theirs is valid.
Okay, so people have a different truth, yes? Any other changes you've seen? Yes, Chris.
I've seen just in the workplace that they just look at you like you're so judgmental. Christians hate gay people. Christians hate this, and I'm like, oh, that's not good. It's an opportunity to explain to them and open a conversation, which I appreciate, but it's very much that way that non-believers think we're extremely judgmental.
Okay, so Christians are seen as being judgmental, much more so than in the past. Yes.
John. So I think with especially the Catholic Church and also with the Protestant side, that the church has really been labeled just like the world. You know, there's no difference between the church and the world. They're all out for themselves. Instead of a place of refuge, it's like, yeah, we've exposed them for being just like everybody else.
Okay. So rather than being seen as a refuge or a place where there's good things here, we're seeing just like the rest of the world out for ourselves, just out of concern with our own interests, maybe? Okay.
I don't know if this fits, but I have friends and acquaintances who say they follow Christ, they love him, but they have nothing to do with the church and sometimes even animosity against a church or the church. I don't understand that. They haven't read the one another's.
Okay. So some animosity towards the church, even by those who claim to be Christians. All right? Yes?
I think the world views the Christians and the church as just uneducated.
Okay, they view Christians as being uneducated.
Yeah.
Lynn?
I've seen over the years, probably 40 or 50 years, generationally, there's less people that go to church. And so as you talk with people, you know, maybe their grandparents were churchgoers or were Christians, but their parents kind of dabbled in it. But those kids don't have any context at all. And so you talk to people sometimes of that age and lower that have no context of Old Testament stories, of stories about Jesus or who biblical characters are. I mean, it's just not there at all.
Yeah, so you're talking about fewer and fewer people are going to church, which is definitely true if you look at the trends. And the result is that a lot of those biblical stories, those narratives that maybe would have been broadly understood in our culture are no longer broadly understood by people. They're just completely unaware of those things. Yes?
Much of the assault against Christianity has been led by clergy of various types.
Okay. So you do see, even within the church, some changing views, where even within the church, there's an increasingly liberal trend by some people who want to be more like the world. Yes?
I see the people becoming more polarized, just as politics is becoming more polarized. People are becoming more polarized against what we would call Christians, but also Christians becoming more polarized against each other.
Okay, so an increasing trend towards polarization. Molly?
What I find the most shocking is the heads of seminaries no longer accept the inerrancy of the Bible and the authority of God.
Okay. So we're even seeing among some so-called Christian schools a lack of commitment to the inerrancy of God's word. A few years ago, this was actually in Time magazine, there was an article that was called "Regular Christians Are No Longer Welcome in American Culture." And it basically, it traced about a number, just to give an example of a number of things that had happened in past years, like where, you know, a teacher in New Jersey was suspended for giving a student a Bible, and a football coach was put on leave because they said a prayer before a game. A fire chief in Atlanta who was fired for publishing a book depending Christian morals. About a Marine who was court-martialed for putting a Bible verse above her desk. Just talking about a number of schools, Christian schools, that are in danger of losing their accreditation. Groups like InterVarsity being kicked off campus, and Christian charities, Crisis Pregnancy Center, those kinds of things, becoming the target of assaults by different people. And Christians are increasingly being called bigots and haters. And so there's definitely a trend in our society towards Christians not being seen as a good force, but as a negative force. And so those are the kinds of things that we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. And as I said, the main book that we're going to be using is Being the Bad Guys. I don't have copies for you, but I would highly recommend it. The details are on your handout. By the way, if you didn't get a handout, I encourage you to get one in the back. It would be a great book to get. It was the, in Australia, said it's from Australia, it was the Christian Book of the Year last year, How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. Another book that I'd really recommend, I have not read all of this, actually was looking at it earlier, and then Brian Ramsey recommended it. Brian's read it if you want, have questions about it. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. So that's this book. You can see it's a big book. Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. So this is by Truman. It's a much more academic book, about 400 pages. In a review of that book on Gospel Coalition, they said it might be the most important book of the past decade in terms of tracking thought what's happened in Western culture. So I've read part of it. It seems like a really good book, but that's a book that I would definitely recommend to understand what is going on in our times. So here's a quote from Being the Bad Guys that is also on your handout. So he talks about how only a few generations ago, Christianity was the good guy, the solution to what was bad. Rather than being on the wrong side of the law, we were the law. Christian morality was assumed and passed mainly unchallenged. The cultural, legal, and political power structures affirmed Christians. So remember, he's talking from Australia, not talking about America. He's talking about the West. But basically, in the West, a lot of laws that were passed would agree with Christian values. Christian morality was generally in line with cultural morality. There was always some difference, but there was a lot of overlap. You would have different, you know, structures in place. As it says, cultural, legal, political structures were in place that sort of affirmed Christianity. And he says, then something changed. Over the course of the 20th century, we became just one of the guys, one option among many, a voice to be considered, but not to be followed unquestioningly. And if Christianity worked for you, fine. If it didn't work for me, also fine. And so there was this change where Christianity was no longer assumed to be the main religion of our culture. It was just one voice among many. Just one option. If you're a Christian, great. If you're something else, that's great. I don't care. All just kind of doing our own thing. And then he says, but the problem is that's not where we are now. The tide has shifted even further. Increasingly, Christianity is viewed as the bad guy. Christianity is no longer an option. It is a problem. And that's, because we are seen as being wrong. Our views are seen as being dangerous because we conflict with the predominant values of our culture, which we'll see later. Now, I don't want to, I know that in some other countries there's severe persecution of Christians, and we're not to that point at all. I don't know if, I don't know when that will come to our situation. So I don't want to give the impression that this is as bad as it can get, but we're heading into a place where Christianity is increasingly viewed as dangerous. And he says, the cultural, political, and legal guns that Christianity once held are now trained on us. And it's happened quickly. It's come as a surprise. We're not sure how it happened. We don't like it, and we don't feel like we deserve it. But we are the bad guys now. So as you guys think about that, had any thoughts on how you feel about that? How you feel about what's going on? Melissa?
I was just going to say the church has been pretty much asleep. We've been pretty much comfortable.
Okay.
And
so,
I don't think we've been doing what the book that I read about has been called us to do. We've been called to swim against
right.
the world.
So there's probably a sense in which as Christianity became sort of the dominant religion, we became complacent.
Yes.
And then we saw the result of that.
Yeah. So I think it's a good thing.
Okay, yeah. You're absolutely right. So the question about how do you feel, it could be a good thing because it could maybe wake us up.
And also we see great many numbers in China and other things. There's been great outpourings of the Holy Spirit and everything and lots of people coming to the Lord in places where there's persecution.
Mm-hmm. You're right. So persecution can definitely lead to revival in the church. Christianity often does best when we're sort of the underdog. Yeah. Ben?
I think it's stripped away the cultural benefit of being a Christian.
Okay.
There's a historical trend of slapping a fish on your business logo, and maybe it's just to get business. And cultural Christianity has lost popularity. Mm. And how do I feel about it? I kind of fall in the same camp. Like, this is God removing
right, so as you said, it's removed sort of the cultural benefit of being a Christian, yeah. And it's God's clearing, weeding things out. Yes, Molly.
I think it's also can be used as a hammer. Well, you're Christian, so you're supposed to do that, and you're not acting loving towards me. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So it's all that removed from my land. I'm trying to take the manifest
in
front of me because he had a dog that was attacking people, and she was liable. Well, you're not being Christian. So it could be a hammer against us.
Could be a hammer against us? Matt.
About the situation because I love the beauty of the gospel and I feel like it's being overlooked by a lot of the culture because of both how many Christians are acting and because how many people who are just against Christianity are portraying it popularly, incorrectly.
Right. Yeah, that's a great answer. We should be grieved, right? The gospel is beautiful. It's the truth. It's the only way of salvation. And in Scripture are a lot of wonderful things that are good for our society, and yet our society's rejecting those. Yeah. John.
So it ticks me off, honestly, because I like a good movie. Mm. I really do. I like watching a good movie. I have to turn off like 3/4 of the movie
yeah.
now because
right.
pour the way in, some yeah.
Yeah.
Some uneducated
right.
person trying to do harm to the hero of the place. So yeah, it ticks me off. I don't mm-hmm. like it.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't like it. Yeah. Yes, Diane.
There's been on the news also lately that the satanic church is growing and growing and how our Christian church is diminishing. And now they're bringing up laws that like the abortion, I'm sure all of you heard it, that it's not fair to them because something for them. If Christians have a right to have laws for them. And like right now, I'm trying to do away with the Supreme Court because it does support Christianity. Mm-hmm. They're trying to add more people to it that do not support Christianity.
Yeah, so maybe some frustration at seeing the laws that are passed or that are not being passed. So when have God's people been the bad guys in the past? Not the first time.
The first 300 years of our history.
Yeah, the first several hundred years, right? So we started out that way, or at least for a long period of time, and soon after Christianity was founded, we were the bad guys. If you look at cultures, other countries around the world, there's many places where God's people have been the sort of the bad guys in the past, not just embraced and loved by their culture or their government. And so it's certainly not something new. It's certainly not something that was unexpected. It's something that has happened throughout history. In fact, it's something that God told his people to expect. So for our course, today I'm actually going to use, I like the way that McAlpine said it in his book. He says, this book isn't about how to stop being the bad guys. It's about how to be the bad guys. It's about how to be the best bad guy you can be, to refuse to be surprised, confused, despairing, and mad about it, and to find a way to be calm, clear-sighted, confident, and even joyful in it. Now, that doesn't mean that we just roll over and do nothing. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve. It doesn't mean that we don't try to do things or pray for our country or share the gospel or try to how to change institutions. We do want to do all of those things. But we want to make sure that we don't just get caught up in being angry about it. That's not necessarily helpful. We want to be calm, clear-sighted, confident, joyful in our situation of what's going on. And so as you go through this class, I don't want it to be a class about bashing our culture or bashing non-Christians or bashing the world around us. It's not even going to necessarily be a place for venting frustration if you have that. It's about trying to understand what's going on and to think clearly, calmly, rationally, and confidently about our situation. So for this course, we're at the top of page 2 if you have a handout. We're basically going to follow the outline of being the bad guys. So today we're going to talk about how do we become the bad guys, why the sudden hostility, and then why are so many people surprised that will be today. The next few weeks, we will talk about what does it look like to be the bad guys. And so next week, we'll talk about sexuality. He describes it in the book as binary beige versus diverse rainbows. In other words, the Bible has a sort of binary beige, just boring, and we believe there's men and women, and that's it. And, you know, the world has this beautiful rainbow. So we're going to talk about sexuality next week, and then we'll talk about victimhood, which is an interesting chapter just about who really is the victim. Both sides like to pretend that they're the victim, when actually both sides have done some things that they should not have done to the other side. And then we'll spend a week on authenticity, self-denial versus self-actualization. What does the Bible teach about denying yourself versus what the world teaches about just being who you are, whatever the implications are. And then we'll talk about what does that mean within the church and within our workplace. I saw a hand. Molly.
Well, I resent them taking the symbol of the rainbow.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, we'll talk about rainbows next week. So, first, why this sudden hostility? It may feel, depending upon your situation, that the shift in Western culture has happened rather suddenly over the past several decades. That's what I started with, right? What kind of change have you seen in the past several decades? But actually, if you read some of these books, both McAlpine and Truman, they trace what's going on today back several centuries, back into the Enlightenment and the Romantic eras. And so what I'm going to share is a bit of oversimplification, but it helps us see that we're dealing with the result of a century-long movement, centuries movement. So just to refresh your memory, so the Enlightenment, something that happened around the late 17th to 18th century. And what basically happened at that point is that a lot of philosophers and scientists, they began to question what they were being taught. They saw the Catholic Church as just having a lot of power, and they saw the sort of irrational in their mind, this irrational emphasis on religion. They thought it was all superstitious. And so they rejected a lot of the religious thought. They rejected a lot of the authoritative structures of their time. They considered it to be outdated, and they said, we can do better. And so basically what they did is they began to emphasize logic and rational reasoning. They emphasized math, physics, other sciences. They just said, we can think through this and we can come up with a better way. We don't need religion. We don't need all that other stuff. We don't even need what has happened in the past. We can reject it and figure out our own way. A key representative quote would be from Descartes, I think, therefore I am. And it's this idea of, right, everything, all that matters is what's going on in my mind. As long as I can think, that's how I know that I exist. And from my mind, from my thoughts, I can then create and discover this truth around me. So that would be the Enlightenment. It was all just about logic and ration. Lynn.
I would say, maybe this is wrong, but I think the Enlightenment was a logical reaction to the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes.
Because the Roman Catholic Church was not necessarily teaching all things biblical. They were doing some horrible, horrible things, and they were really, really closed to scientific ideas that were true scientific ideas. And so I think that the church at that time, which was the Roman Catholic Church, almost caused that reaction called the Enlightenment.
Right. That's a great point. And so I'm sorry if I gave the impression that everything in the Enlightenment was bad. It was not. There was a lot of good in it, and we have benefited from a lot of the things that have come out of the Enlightenment. And what you see, though, often are these sort of pendulum swings from one extreme to another extreme. And so but what did happen in the Enlightenment, the key thing for us to recognize is that it rejected sort of the existing thought, and it rejected structures and religious things, and said we can sort of do without those. But yes, there's a lot of good things, and probably a lot of it was right. And so you see, again, a rejection in what happened in the Romantic period, which is out of the late 18th century, and it's in the mid-19th century. And so that was also a reaction where they had thought Enlightenment period had gone too far. And so they looked at the Enlightenment. By the way, I'm not a historian, so if any of you guys know more like Lynn, please feel free to correct me. the Romantics basically said, you guys have gone too far. Everything's just kind of logical. It's all about reason. It's all kind of boring, really, because they sort of felt that they had drained the life and the passion and the joy out of life. Sort of everything became stark and uniform. And so they rejected the sort of extreme, what they saw as extreme reason and logic of the Enlightenment. They then began to emphasize emotions, creativity, the freedom of expression. And so whereas in the Enlightenment you had math, physics, and other sciences stressed, you began to see art, music, poetry, some of the other humanities expressed and promoted. And one representative quote from that would be this idea that the artist's feeling is his law, right? And so it's whatever the artist feels, that's the law that would shape how he's supposed to go about doing his art. And so even though these are very different, with one of them emphasizing logic and reason and the other one emphasizing feeling and emotion, what I understand is at their core, both of them could perhaps be characterized by rebellion against what had gone before them. And that would be the key thing that we need to recognize. Matt.
I think it's interesting, you can see in the art of those eras, the emphasis in the Enlightenment art on including music. It's a lot more structured and in boxes.
Yeah.
Logic and reason. You've got like, you know, Mozart and Bach. And then in the romantic era in music, you've got all of this like incredible, I don't know, Chopin, eventually Rachmaninoff.
Uh-huh.
Like this really emotional music that we come to call romantic music now.
Yeah.
You can see it in the art forms.
Right. Yeah, if you look at some of those things, yeah, definitely. In the music, you can see the different styles there. Yeah, so that's a little bit about those two periods. Like I said, even though they're very different, what sort of underlined both of them was a rejection of past thought, rejection of tradition and this belief that we can sort of find our own truth or create our own truth, and we don't need everything that has gone before us. And so McAlpine then concludes from that. He says, thus what we're experiencing today is not the sudden discovery of a new way of looking at the world. Rather, it is the final flowering of a view of humanity that began long before the word cisgender ever made it to the humanities element departments of our university. Right? Cisgender, if you're not aware, is the idea that you're basically in agreement with the sex that you were assigned at birth. We'll talk more about that next week. But so that's what he has said. Any other questions or thoughts on all of that? Okay, so yes, Ben.
Quick thought, just thinking before, I didn't want to say anything because I know where your history lesson was going to go, but thinking about the 20th century, and it's kind of like that cycle, but cycling faster.
Yes.
So like modernity and post-modernity and then whatever we're living in now, and it's just cycling faster and faster and faster.
Yeah, so we're going to talk in a minute about that speed at which things are changing. Rex?
Well, a third thing that happened with rejection of what was going on in the established church was America started because of people that didn't like what was going on in the established church and were kicked out to go someplace else.
Right, so again, I don't want to give the impression that everything that came out of those two eras was bad. Our country and many of the ideas upon which America was founded came out of these eras. And so, like most things, there was good and bad in these. There was truth and falsehood. But they did begin to undermine existing values towards an individualistic approach to life. I want to quote from a few more people so you can see some more of this. So here's from McAlpine. He talks about the Romantic poets. So this is the Romantic era, right? Such as Williams, Wordsworth, and Lord Byron valued expressive individualism and a deep trust in one's emotional responses. Got that? They valued a deep trust in one's emotional responses. But I feel that's what's true. It was untamed nature that they saw as authentic, contrasting it with the soul-destroying structures of modern life and institutions. Right? So all those things that have been created around us are bad. What I feel is good. In our own age, and we're talking about today, authenticity, by the way, authenticity is the key value of today's world, these guys argue, is defined by how true you are to yourself, not how true you are to your calling, to your community, or your covenant relationships, but to yourself. So to give an example like of that, one book was talking about celebrating. Talked about how there was a guy who decided he was a woman, right? So he came out as transgender and did the change and all of that. And it destroyed his family. It destroyed his marriage, destroyed his family, all these kinds of things. And yet what they observed was that the news, the media, celebrated this, right? They celebrated it because the man has finally been, in his mind, their mind, true to himself, right? Who cares what happened to his marriage? Who cares how it impacted his family? Who cares how it impacted anything around him? The world saw it as him being true to himself, and that is the ultimate good. Therefore, that's what we celebrate.
I think that's defined as narcissism.
Yeah, it's wrong. But that's what's happening, right? So again, as he says, authenticity is defined by how true you are to yourself, not how true you are to your calling, your community, or your covenant relationships, but to yourself. And he goes on then, this top of page 3 in your notes, he goes to another philosopher, Dale Kuhn, has labeled the late modern West the I world. In the traditional world, or the T world, our understanding of ourselves and our place in the world was discovered through relationships of obligation, right? So previously, I understood who I am and how I fit by looking around me, by seeing what are my relationships, where am I from, how was I born, what's happened around me. That's what's happened in the past. As he said, society was held together by a recognition that family relationship structures and a commitment to maintaining them, sometimes at personal cost to the individual, was the pathway to flourishing, right? So the way that I flourish, the way that I'm happy, the way that I make sure I am who I'm supposed to be is by understanding how I fit in this world, where I fit in the world, and living that out. That was in the past. By contrast, the I world, that's where we live today, locates meaning and purpose within the individual. Relationships of obligation have been replaced by relationships of choice. So who cares what family I was born into or any of that? All that matters is who I'm going to choose to be in relationship with. Our compass for who we are is not pointed outward as it was in the past. We have become the source of meaning, and we only let people into our lives if they affirm and confirm our self-appointed true north. And so you can see, even as you trace back, we talked about the Enlightenment and the Romantic period, sort of rejecting the past more towards an individual and his feelings. That's where the world has come. We are who we want to be. We're no longer bound by outside forces, or we're no longer bound by prior commitments that we have made. All that matters is I look inside myself and I figure out who I am, who I want to be. I then become that person, and the world will celebrate it regardless of implications for anyone else. So let me show you another quote and then talk about this. So this is a quote from Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. You can see how he's a bit more academic. But again, I just like the way he describes these two worldviews, although actually he's quoting from someone else, Charles Taylor, that McAlpine also quotes from. So he says, a useful element in Charles Taylor's work is the relationship between mimesis and poiesis. Put simply, these two terms refer to two different ways of thinking about the world. Okay, so I'm getting caught up on the terms. It's just two ways of thinking about the world. A mimetic view regards the world as having a given meaning, and thus sees human beings as required to discover that meaning and conform themselves to it. Poiesis, by way of contrast, sees the world as raw material out of which meaning and purpose can be created by the individual. And so he tracks how you go back centuries, and basically the mimetic worldview is what everybody accepted, and we have slowly moved towards the poiesis worldview, right? So in the past, I would define myself by the world around me and the new world I created. He gives an example just simply of like agriculture. So you go back centuries ago, the average farmer, he had very little control over his livelihood, right? He could plow the field, he could plant the seed, but he didn't have all the technology that we have today. He was largely dependent upon the soil, largely dependent upon the weather to bring the rain. And sometimes he'd have a good crop, sometimes he would have a bad crop. But he was pretty much, his entire life was in many ways at the mercy of the environment around him. Today we've dispensed with that, right? We can control the water. We can bring in these fertilizers. We have these pesticides. We have these machines. We can do all these things, so we're no longer subject to the environment around us. But it's just an example of how the world has shifted to where I no longer simply find my place in the world and then live out of that. It's I now create my new identity. And the shift has been happening over centuries, and that's where we are today, much more at the poiesis worldview, much more at the I world. So let's talk about those for a minute. So as you think about those two worlds, what features and values, especially around sex and relationships, do you think belong to these two worlds? Well, what are some of the differences that you can see between these two worldviews? Can you think of some? Molly? Okay, marriage. So in the past, in the traditional world, it was marriage. Let's make a commitment. Let's stay together for a long term. In the modern world, it's just do what we want. We can make our own things, live together. It doesn't work out. Separate. As long as we're happy. Yes. As long as we're happy. It doesn't matter about the commitment I made, as long as we're happy. Jim?
Concept of marriage between a man and a woman has shifted now.
Okay, so previously it was just understood. The traditional world would say marriage is between a man and a woman. Now that's no longer true. We've redefined some of those core values of society. Yes, Lynn?
Unfortunately, Carolyn, I have had the experience of seeing lots of marriages fall apart. Many times at the beginning of that process, they could be Christians. Most of the time, they are, in our experience. And one person or the other that wants to leave the marriage says, doesn't God want me to be happy? And so they begin to incorporate their Christian view in promoting happiness as the priority in life.
Right, and so there's a shift where, and when they say, doesn't God want me to be happy, they probably mean, if we think back to vows, doesn't God just want me to be who I am? Who he made, right?
God made me this way.
Yes, God made me this way. I need to be true to myself. That's probably what they're saying. That's where they think they're going to find happiness.
There's a shift from seeing long-term outcomes to just seeing what is straight in front of my face right now.
Mm.
So am I going to be happy with this decision 10 years down the road? Who knows? Who cares? I'm going to be happy right now. This is going to make me happy, so I'm going to do it.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so shift from a long-term view as I'm part of something big, and even the choices I make, I'm concerned about what they will do down the road, to simply living for the moment. John?
I think because children are such a long-term commitment, I think they're getting steamrolled, because I might want to be a dad today. Mm-hmm. Tomorrow I might want to be their mom. I might not want to be their family. Who knows what I want to be? Kids just, they can't process.
You're right, so some of those... relationships that require a long-term commitment, we're not so good at those anymore, because we don't do the long-term commitment anymore. Yes?
I think even our reason for having children and what their place is in family.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, how do you see that changing?
I think it's more about self-fulfillment. Mm. It's like the next thing. I found a boyfriend, I got married, now the next thing is to have children, to have a picture of success in life.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's not about what's good for the children, it's about what makes them happy and how I can please to do.
Mm.
Dividing my life between a career and a home life, and kind of achieving that balance. But the children get kind of left along the way sometimes.
Yes, so an emphasis on self-fulfillment, whereas in the past they might have been concerned about other relationships and what's good for others, an increasing concern to what's good for me. Erin?
Sort of along that same line, the idea of sacrificing your wants or needs used to be like, well, that was a heroic thing to do, and now that's seen more as a ridiculous and old-fashioned, and you're not... Mm. What would make you happy?
Well, yeah, right. That's often what happens in counseling, right? What would make you happy? What do you want to do? Great, there's your answer. Yeah, so there's been a shift in some of these things. As we mentioned, just idea of gender from male or female in the past to now whatever gender you want to be. Traditional world was much more concerned with what was good for society. You know, so some of the things, though, I don't know, we might like the new world. For example, arranged marriage could be something that would come out of the traditional world, where marriage was often more about, well, what's good for the family, what's good for society, and now it's not anymore. It's just about, have you found, you know, the person that you want to live with? In the past, there was much more an emphasis within cultures on, studying a set of ideas, and today, you know, it's just, even in education, being more creative, exploring what you want. So there's been a shift in how we think about the world. So as you think about all those trends, how do they explain why Christianity may no longer be so welcome in today's world? How does Christianity differ from what the world is valuing today in these areas? Yes, Chris.
I think as a Christian now, I've seen Christian church change so much. Mm-hmm. Drawn to those Christian churches that are living like the world. And so it's not so bad depending on your church. But Christianity, like I said before, we were judgmental, now we're haters.
Uh-huh.
And the world looks at us like, you hate us. And
okay.
So we should hate you too. And we're no longer welcome when not only the media paints us as fools and haters, constantly bombarding anyone who watches, you know, the regular news. And after a while, you tell a lie like long enough, people are going to start to believe it.
Mm-hmm. All right, so because our ideas are in contrast, we're viewed as haters. There are several lands. Yes?
As a Christian, we're accountable to a higher power. We're accountable to God. And today's society, you only want to be accountable to yourself. And
right.
Look at yourself for your direction, not have to be accountable to anybody.
Yeah, I think that is a key thing, is that as Christians, we are accountable to a higher power. We believe that truth has come from outside of us. An outside being has given us truth. And that stands in direct contrast to the modern world, which says, no, you discover truth on your own. And so they're not interested in having this outside force, outside person, shape how you live today. Yes, Kaya.
It just totally takes me back to Eve, and the whole thing, that Satan was saying to her was that God is getting in between you and your self-actualization, between you and being wise, and he's, so it's that same ploy that Christians are getting in between people, being fully becoming themselves and reaching their full potential.
Right, so actually we could go back way before the Enlightenment. We could go back to the Garden of Eden. it's the same thing. Satan was saying, hey, God is telling you what to do. He's limiting your happiness, limiting you from becoming all that you can be. Why would you want that? Reject it. Yeah, it's the same sort of thing. Nick.
I think, and it may have been covered through all this, but, in today's world with the freedom to do whatever it is that you want to do, the idea of sin is a great, grave offense.
Mm.
And that's,
yeah.
So it's not acceptable, because what it does is it puts you into a place, if you're making those choices, that you're in the wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole concept of doing whatever it is that you want to do goes with the choice that you're doing it right.
Right, so the very concept of sin, which is that you might be wrong in what you're doing, is not welcome, because in this world you have to be free to decide your own thing. Okay, I know there's other comments, but I'm going to go on, because I want to try to get through some of these things. So we can ask the question, right, if all this is true, what does this mean for us as we seek to live for Christ today? What does that mean for us? We're going against the world. Yeah, we need to accept that. Yes.
To me, it says we need to be authentic, and we need to be biblical.
Yeah.
That's the only basis from which I think we can operate. If we just respond to the culture or react to the culture, we're probably the pendulum swing again, overreacting. I think that the world sees the church as having expectations that are narrow, joyless, artless, and some of the criticism is valid.
Right.
So I think we need to take that heart and see what the Bible is telling us about how we are pursuing the world.
Right, so the world is about pursuing joy, and we're the ones who should have that. I mean, that's we should have the greatest joy, and they should see that in us. So yeah, we should be living out an authentic Christian life, a biblical life, and we should be living joyful lives. We should show the world that we actually have what they're seeking, but in a much better form, and in a form that will last. But life is going to get hard, and we need to be prepared for what's coming. So while these trends might explain why our current culture views Christianity with hostility, we could still ask the question, why now? What has happened in the past couple years that has made this happen so fast? Why is it changing so fast, has been observed? Kaya?
Social media.
Social media, exactly. There has been something thrown into the mix that did not exist back in the Enlightenment and the Romantic period, and even most of us can remember earlier on in our lives, which is the internet. And so Alpine talks about the short answer for why so fast and why now is that massive technological progress is fast-tracking the age of authenticity. While the philosophical shifts have been underway for centuries, we've reached a tipping point today through the incredible transformation that digital technologies have brought to the world. Ideas that once took years to filter into the mainstream are conceived, birthed, and implemented at breathtaking speed thanks to new forms of instant communication, right? And so you go back in the past, as philosophers and those up in wherever it was who was thinking about all this stuff had these ideas, it would take decades for the ideas to filter down into ordinary life. But today, that can happen in 24 hours, right? Through the internet, Facebook, all these things, some new idea gets out there and it just gets spread at this rapid pace where there's no time for filtering. Even newspapers in the past would have editors or other teams that are kind of filtering through these articles. Now anybody can post anything, and it just goes out at this very rapid pace.
And it's all considered valid.
It's all considered valid, or at least it's very hard to figure out what is true and what's not. On Friday I was talking to Brad about how I felt, as I was studying for this class, I just felt woefully unprepared for this class as I'm trying to figure out the Enlightenment and the Romantic period and modern period and postmodern period and trying to track all that with what's going on in our culture. And, you know, I just like, this is too much. I said, I feel woefully unprepared for this class. And, you know, Brad, being a good teammate, agreed with me and said, "You're right, Nick, you are woefully unprepared for this class." But he was trying to say, in part because, I think, that it's partly because of the pace at which things are changing. Really, if I wanted to prepare for the class, I really needed to wait until, you know, Sunday morning and start preparing for the class, because whatever I had prepared on Thursday or Friday was probably already outdated by the time Sunday came. That's the speed at which things are changing, and there's just so much information out there that it's impossible to gather it all and to sort through it and to figure out, you know, how we should think correctly about all these things. Okay, so you get through the next two pages. So implications for evangelism. There's a question in all of this about, have we returned, as things have changed, have we returned to a pre-Christian world, or have we moved to a post-Christian world? And the reason why I say that is that if you've studied evangelism techniques or talked to people who have studied missional churches in the past couple decades, I think there's something that they got wrong, and they point out about this in some of these books. Many of us assume that as we saw people walk away from the church, and as we saw biblical views and ideas in the culture just begin to be lost, that we had sort of returned to a pre-Christian world. We sort of assumed that as we went out and shared the gospel, that we were talking to people who knew so little about the gospel, who knew so little about the Bible, who knew so little about Christianity, that we were essentially starting with a blank slate, which made sharing the gospel an easier thing to do. And we assumed that we could just go in, people knew nothing about Christ, and so we could share the gospel with them, and it would be relatively easy because they would be sort of anxious for this news. They would not have known about it. Well, we were wrong. We were wrong. We're not returning to a pre-Christian world. We're returning to we're advancing to a post-Christian world, which means that in many ways our culture has sort of been, they're not neutral to the gospel, they are inoculized against the gospel. They've already heard a little bit, and from what they've heard, they basically decided that's bad and I don't want it. So as soon as you bring up Christianity or the Bible or Jesus, it's probably true that they know nothing about it, except what they do believe is, it's bad. It's bad, and I don't want it, because that's going to stifle my life, that's going to interfere with me being an authentic person, and what you're teaching goes against what our society is teaching today. And so he says, McAlpine says, what we're facing is a new religion, one built on commitment to individual autonomy and celebration of personal authenticity at any cost. It is religion that finds ultimate meaning in the self, to counter the gospel that finds ultimate meaning in God and his King, Jesus Christ. And so if you look back historically, if you really talk about the pre-Christian world, what you had was a lot of tribal religions in a many sense. You had different peoples with their own religion, and they weren't really very evangelistic. It was, here's us and we have this God, and here's us and we have this God, and here's us and we have this God, and this shapes the way that we each live. And there wasn't a lot of evangelism in the pre-Christian world. Christianity came in and tried to do something new. It was highly evangelistic. It was about making disciples. And so it went and spread throughout the world and tried to convert people and say, no, this is the truth. So we evangelized people, we discipled people, we built structures to promote our religion. And in some ways, we have taught the secular world how to do the same. And so what these guys argue is that in our world, we're not in a pre-Christian world of everybody just leaving everybody on their own. Our world has taken this new religion of personal authenticity, and they've adopted our methods of evangelism, our methods of discipleship, our value of community, and all the structures that we had built in the place. And they said, we'll take those. We like your methods. we're going to take that and we're going to do it on our own. And so they're actively promoting their ideas. The world is discipling you and your children into their ideas. They have their own version of community, and they're building their own structures, which means that it's not so easy now to share the gospel. Ben?
Apple uses the term evangelists for their leaders.
Yeah. So they're even adopting not just our methods, but even our terms. So that's what's going on in the world around us. They've adopted our methods, and you're not going into a neutral place. You're going into a place that is trying to do the same things that you're trying to do, but with their own religion.
But simultaneously, Christian evangelism is seen as a bad thing, shut your mouth.
Yes. Yes, Christian evangelism is seen as a bad thing. They know what we're trying to do, and it's seen as a bad thing because that gospel message that we proclaim is different from the message that they are proclaiming. So I'm going to go on in the last 7 or 8 minutes and talk about why the surprise. I don't know if you guys have heard about Shackleton. So I understand now that this ad might never have actually been placed. But anyway, let's assume it has. So Ernest Shackleton was a famous explorer who went to the South Pole, and it was reported that he placed this advertisement in the paper when he was looking for men to join his team to go to the South Pole at the start of the 20th century. And it said, "Men wanted for a hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success." And according to reports, 5,000 men showed up and wanted to join that. And the idea is that Shackleton wanted these men to know what they were getting into so that they could not complain later when things got tough, because it was going to be a very difficult journey, right? So he was upfront with them about what to expect. So let's think about the gospel. If you were encouraging someone to consider the cost of following Jesus, what would you list as some of the challenges that they might face? Molly? Okay, perhaps alienation from friends and family?
That's what I was going to say. Just all the stuff we're going to be facing now, they're going to face it immediately.
Okay. So some alienation, some rejection. What else? Kaya? Brian? Being canceled, yeah, cancel culture. Yep, you might be canceled. It's written off. Aaron?
You're going to be pushed on so hard that it's actually going to create some doubt in yourself about it, too.
Okay, great. Probable doubts because of people pushing on you. What else might you encourage them?
Definitely elimination of long-term goals.
Okay, so complete restructuring of all your life's plans.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, Eric.
Your battle with sin is only beginning.
Yeah, so there's a battle that's ahead, a battle with sin, and we might also talk about a spiritual battle that they probably are completely unaware of. Yes.
Just the challenge of giving our sovereignty over to Jesus when we don't really understand him that well, and we know he can ask anything of us. It's quite legitimately unnerving.
Yeah, the challenge of a new king, no longer yourself. That is a big challenge. So that would be the first part of Shackleton's ad, right? Those are some of the challenges. What would be some of the blessings that you might mention or benefits that you might mention?
True purpose.
Sorry?
True purpose.
A true purpose, yes.
I won't be ruled by me anymore.
Okay, not being ruled by me can be a good thing. Yes, it is a good thing.
Peace.
Peace. What?
Wholeness?
Community.
Enduring joy.
Enduring joy?
Hope. You don't have to fear death.
You don't have to fear death? Yeah. So if you go back to Shackleton's ad, look at the way it ends. Honor and recognition in case of success. How's the Christian gospel differ from that on one key point?
Certainty,
right? Ours is a very different message because that success, the honor, the glorification that we await is guaranteed for us. And that's what we cannot forget. So on this idea of, you know, why are we surprised, or why are some of us kind of surprised at what's going on and we don't necessarily like it, McAlpine points out that the gospel has always been a sort of suffer now, glory later mentality. Suffer now, glory is going to come later. It's going to be hard, but wonderful, wonderful things are happening. And you see in Scripture that some people like Peter didn't always get that. For example, here's from Mark 8. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, right? Peter saying, no, Jesus, that's not what we signed up for. We want the king now. We want the kingdom now. You can't do that. He began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So even the early disciples had this sort of glory now, don't suffer at all, right? And they began, though, to realize that that's not the way the gospel works. Later on in Acts, you see Peter and the other apostles leaving the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then Peter even later writes to people and says to them, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory in that name. So, what does Peter say not to do when you suffer as a Christian?
Be surprised.
Don't be surprised. Why not? It's coming. It's almost guaranteed, right? It's part of God's design and plan. It's part of the way he tests you. It's part of you identifying with Christ. Do not be surprised. You should expect suffering for being a Christian. And what does he say that we should do? Yeah, so don't be surprised. What should we do?
Rejoice.
Rejoice, right? Why?
Counted worthy to suffer.
Yeah, it's part of how our faith is proved. It's part of how we know that we're saved. It's part of how we learn what Christ went through. It's part of how we identify with our Savior. It gives us confidence of our salvation and rejoice because we know that something better is coming. So Jesus says, expect it. In fact, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. So we should expect even to be hated by the world. But how do we know if the world hates us because we're Christians and not just because we're rude, unnecessarily offensive, or just not very nice? Molly?
We don't hate those who persecute us.
Is what?
We don't respond with hatred and bitterness.
Okay, so one way is to see how we respond. Yeah, are we responding in Christian love? I would encourage you to be thinking about that question. Because I know it's easy for us as Christians to complain and say that they don't like us, they're persecuting us, they hate us because we're Christians, when in fact, it might just be because we're jerks, right? We're not very nice, we're not very sensitive, and we have not always been the best neighbor, and often there's reason for them to not like us.
The posture of the Christian life is repentance.
Yes.
And so it's probably better not to answer this question definitively, but instead live day to day asking the question with open hands, listening to the Holy Spirit saying, okay, why is it that I'm hated today? And not shut down the possibility of that I've offended somebody.
Right, so as you say, it's a great sort of posture to take, a question to be asking ourselves. You know, there's this word unnecessarily. The gospel is going to be offensive. The idea that you're a sinner and you need a savior is an offensive message. But we want to make sure we're not unnecessarily offensive. Let the gospel be the offense and not just our demeanor. So to wrap things up, I just want to say it's right to grieve over injustice in the world. And Matt used that word earlier about grieving about what's going on. It's right to grieve when Christ's name is maligned. But what does it mean if we find ourselves surprised, confused, despairing, and mad about being seen as the bad guys? If you find yourself in that place, it probably means that you've forgotten the promises that await you. As McAlpine says, the scriptures clearly hold out our ultimate hope and the joy that accompanies it. in the return of the resurrected Jesus. His suffering is presented as a template for us to follow, knowing that suffering now will lead to glory later. Anger or outrage are sure signs that the future joy guaranteed to us has fallen off of our radars as we are insulted or sidelined or scorned. So if you find yourself getting angry or upset at what's going on, it probably means that you've forgotten what you signed up for. It probably means you've forgotten what Christ has promised, and it probably means that you've forgotten what's coming. So we want to figure out how to act in this world, but we want to do it calmly, with joy, and rationally. So next week, we're going to talk about sexuality, and we'll talk about issues of gender, transgenderism, those kinds of things. So I hope you're here next week, but would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for the mission that you have called to us. And Lord, you know that despite the challenges that we may face, that none of it are greater than you. You can overcome all these things, that we go out into this world with your spirit, with your power. And Lord, I ask that this week that you would keep us mindful of the purpose that you have called us to. You would keep us mindful of what we have signed up for in committing to follow Christ. And that you would keep us mindful of the glory that awaits us so that we might go out and show the world true joy, joy that is found only in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.